I'll take a moment just as we begin to say once again, we appreciate the presence of a number of visitors in our audience. Some of you are from Madison and surrounding communities, and we are exceptionally glad that you're here. I want to encourage you to take out your Bible. We're going to be talking about God's Word as it applies to a very important subject. As you're taking out your Bible, may I suggest to you that our society is probably, Western society, is not any different from probably all societies, ancient and modern, in the sense that at times we're pretty inconsistent in our moral values. I find it ironic that as Americans are led to compare Islamic nations or nations that are predominantly Islamic in their religious belief, I've heard it said a number of times with respect to the war in Iraq that Muslims do not respect life like we do. And yet, according to Islam, abortion is prohibited. While in our country, where we respect life, we have permitted millions of infants to be put to death in our respect for life. It seems to me that's a moral inconsistency to say that we respect life and then we'll turn around and permit, even fund, in some cases, abortions. Another example and more focused on what we want to talk about this morning, the majority of Americans oppose the legalization of marijuana. They perceive marijuana to be a dangerous drug, and yet we permit a billion-dollar industry to market its drug in our country, and I'm talking about ethyl alcohol and all the various forms that it is marketed in grocery stores, liquor stores, sports events, etc. And I'm not sure I understand how that's consistent. That on the one hand, we don't want marijuana because that's a dangerous drug. But then our society is saturated by the effects of another dangerous drug, the drug that I want to talk to you about this morning, and that's alcohol, as it's found in drinks, ethyl alcohol. In recent months, I have heard, probably as many of you have likewise heard, media blurbs that suggested that the truth is that if you actually drink a little bit each day, that it's better for you, that your health will be prospered more than if you abstain entirely from alcohol. Anybody heard that? Just recently, Tim Smith cut out a study that appeared in the Huntsville Times about the effects, the physical effects of alcohol on a person's body. And I posted on the Preacher's Corner, the irony in the article was that the article seemed to be slanted more to the idea that there were some good things that alcohol does for a person's health. And so a drink a day will keep the doctor away instead of just abstaining from alcohol altogether. I will tell you that we Americans have been sold a lie. And part of the reason I'm addressing the subject today is because this is the time of year, the holiday season. When you start seeing a lot of television commercials, you'll even hear them on the radio, during your holiday celebrations, drink responsibly. And that's a pretty subtle campaign, a pretty subtle lie. The truth of the matter is that these same companies who are encouraging us, and it's put out by the alcohol beverage companies, these same companies who are encouraging us to drink responsibly are selling a product whose effect is to make us irresponsible in our behavior. Does anybody else see the irony in that? The lie being sold to the public is that only excessive drinking of alcohol is a problem. I hope you are not fooled. I am not fooled by the concern of the alcoholic beverages companies who want to protect us from excessive drinking. Let me tell you something. If they're really concerned about the danger of alcohol, they'll stop selling it. That would eliminate the problem. The fact of the matter is, I think the alcoholic beverage companies have seen what has happened to big tobacco. And they are trying to ward off the next big campaign against some moral evil by switching the issue so that excessive drinking is the problem. And the lie that is told then is that alcohol is not the problem. It's those people with no control. I am not going to present that view this morning. Instead, I'm going to present the view to you that alcohol is the problem. Whether it is drunk in small quantities or large quantities. We'll talk about the reason for that in just a little bit. I want to examine what the Scriptures have to say about what is sometimes referred to as social drinking. Just a little bit of drinking. And that's a real common thing around this time of the year, where in holiday celebrations there are parties at which a lot of times there's some social drinking, pleasure drinking. And I want to respond, if time permits, to some objections that are made in defense of social drinking. Let's be clear about the character of ethyl alcohol. Ethyl alcohol is an intoxicant. What we think of is that that's something that makes you drunk. But the word intoxicant means that it is a toxic substance. It is a poison. And when you drink it, it poisons your body to the extent that you drink it. But alcohol is interesting. Because of its nature, it is absorbed very quickly into the body. It bypasses the digestive process. Every once in a while, I don't know if any of the rest of you do this. Let me give you an illustration. Everybody probably does this. You'll take some aspirin for a headache. And you take that aspirin and you swallow it, but it doesn't hit your bloodstream immediately. It has to go through the digestive process. So you know that you're going to be stuck with that headache for a few minutes more until the aspirin has a chance to work its way into your body. Alcohol doesn't work that way. Because alcohol mixes readily with water, it distributes itself very quickly and very evenly in the body tissues. I read a report in preparation for our study this morning that when alcohol hits your body, it hits your brain inside of about 30 seconds or so. The reason there's a picture of a brain up there, I had a picture of Gina Davis's brain, but I realized right away that it was going to be too small, nobody would be able to see. So I had to go to another brain picture that was much bigger. And where is Gina? It goes to your brain very quickly because the concentration of water in your brain, water to organic tissue, is very high. In fact, highest in your body. And so alcohol tends to concentrate there. Well, that's a problem. Because alcohol has some rather serious and well-documented effects. I'm not going to tell you Dr. So-and-so said, or this study said. I'm not going to give you a bunch of statistics. You don't have to search hardly at all to find this information. It is readily available to anybody who wishes to find it. On the internet, in various books, articles, publications. Alcohol begins by affecting the higher functions of the brain. When we talk about the higher functions of the brain, we're talking about such things as our ability to reason. We're talking about our inhibitions, our reticence to do things that we perceive to be wrong by conscience. It affects our memory. That's a higher function. Alcohol starts there. And yet those are the crucial mental capacities in terms of doing right and wrong. Those things, inhibitions, and our ability to decide what's right and wrong, to reason circumstances that we find ourselves. Then alcohol, with enough concentration, time begins to affect some of the simple motor functions. Our reaction time, our vision perhaps. And it is finally that alcohol begins to affect our balance, our coordination, our sensory perception. Now, the irony is, I could put two pictures up on the screen. One of a person who's obviously a gutter drunk. He's disheveled and he's got a wine bottle in his hand and he's kind of tottering. And the other one in a business suit standing up and talking like this and ask you which one is the alcoholic, which one's affected by alcohol, you wouldn't know. You would say the drunk, well, clearly he is, but the other man, if he has drunk even a little bit, is already affected by alcohol. Now, he can still walk and talk and see straight, but the very things that are crucial to him in terms of moral decisions, alcohol starts there. With the very first drink, with the first concentration of alcohol. And so it has its serious effects long before we have trouble negotiating our way around. Alcohol destroys brain cells. I know that we use a relatively small percentage of our brains in terms of what our capacities are. But if you're like me, you can't afford to lose any of it. And those brain cells are not replaceable. Your body doesn't manufacture more. And so alcohol kills brain cells. Despite all the evidence of the effects of ethyl alcohol on people's behavior, there are some people who will try to determine what is a safe level of alcohol use. Let me tell you what the issue is not. The issue is not drunkenness. I think we would all agree that drunkenness is clearly condemned in the Scriptures. It's a work of the flesh, according to Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. It's a sin that'll keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, according to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. It's one of those sins that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, says, if anyone among you, anyone named a brother, is guilty of, and he mentions drunkenness, being a drunkard, don't keep company with that individual. The issue is not drunkenness, although I would pose a question to you. At what point does a person become intoxicated? Is it when he first starts taking the toxin in? Or is it at some arbitrary point that the government selects 0.10 percentage of alcohol in the bloodstream? Various states or countries have different standards for deciding when a person is drunk. Drunkenness is a measure of how much alcohol is in your system. The issue is sobriety. Someone says, but that's what you said the issue wasn't just a moment ago. No. The Bible says that the Christian is to be sober. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, look at the verse on the screen. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul, like Peter, wrote to the Thessalonians that they needed to watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. We're of the day, he says. Be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The word that's translated sober there is interesting because in both of these passages, it's not being used in literal sense. It literally means this word, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. That's what sober means. But in the New Testament, in most of the contexts, if not all of them, it's used in a figurative sense to talk about people being free of any intoxicant. In fact, listen to this definition by Arnton Gingrich of this very same word. It's translated sober here. Arnton Gingrich say that it means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion, etc. He says it means to be well-balanced, self-controlled. You can be intoxicated, that is, under the influence of various passions. Love is blind. And sometimes people under the influence of their emotions make foolish choices that then they're stuck with for the rest of their life. You can be intoxicated by something other than alcohol in a spiritual sense. But the word literally means to be free from the influence of an intoxicant. But what we've already seen is that as soon as you begin drinking, you come under the influence of the intoxicant, ethyl alcohol. It's not at the point that you have 0.10 or 0.9 or whatever, or 0.09. If you have 0.9, that's usually because they've just finished preparing your body. But 0.09, you know, those are arbitrary standards. The fact of the matter is, you come under the influence of ethyl alcohol from the time that you start drinking it. The influence grows as you have more in your system. You see the point? Sobriety speaks about being able to be vigilant. That's the point of this sobriety. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Why? Because there's someone who wants to destroy you, wants to devour you. He's talking about Satan. Peter is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Someone says, yeah, but the influence is very small. It begins with the higher functions of the brain, including your inhibitions. The person who decides that because the law says you're drunk at 0.10, that means I can drink so that I don't get to that legal standard, is violating, in my opinion, Romans 13, 14, which talks about not making provision for the flesh. As soon as you begin to drink alcohol, what happens is your body stops being able to make the right kinds of decisions. Your ability to do that is inhibited, impaired. When you drink, you are making provision for bad decisions, is basically what I'm trying to say. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, there's an interesting principle that Jesus elucidates there. He makes the application to false prophets. I appreciate Grant for reading for us from that passage, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. The principle is that you can know the nature of the tree by the fruit that it bears. And that's a principle that applies not only to false prophets or to prophets in general, but it applies to a lot of things. By their fruits you will know them. I want you to think about the fruit that ethyl alcohol bears. What kind of results can we look at in our country and say, well, now that's the result of alcohol? Well, there are all kinds of crimes that are committed while people are under the influence of alcohol, not thinking straightly, Their inhibitions are lowered. How many marriages have financial problems or are fractured themselves because of alcohol? Had a call just this last week from a person I didn't even know, resident of the area here. Called up and just asked me to pray for him. His life is a mess, as he described it anyway. One of the problems was drinking. It destroyed his marriage. His wife had left him and he's trying to get her back. He quit drinking. That's the kind of fruit that alcohol bears. It destroys families, destroys marriages. Results in abuse, physical, verbal. Destroys the financial capacities of families, either by wasting on alcohol or individuals who can't work or irresponsible work because of alcohol use. They lose their jobs. This is the fruit that alcohol brings. Health problems, cirrhosis of the liver, various other difficulties. I read a study that suggested that in autopsies of 500 young persons who died in California, those who drank, they noticed that the size of the brain had diminished a little. I don't know the significance of all that. What it says is that just because you're young doesn't mean that in your youth and in your strength and your vitality that you can drink and it won't hurt you. It's only the older people who drink that have problems with it. Health problems. Alcohol enslaves people. Alcohol is involved in countless deaths every year as a result of alcohol and motor vehicles being mixed. The media has spent months telling us, soldier by soldier, how many people have died in Iraq. And I'm sympathetic to the fact that that's a rising total. I'm not saying any of those deaths are insignificant. Someday, get on the internet and compare the number of alcohol-related deaths in this country alone every year. Compare that to the number of people who've died in Iraq, American soldiers. There is no comparison. And everybody's focused on that. And yet probably all of us know somebody whose family was affected by an auto accident in which someone was drunk and killed somebody else. Or we know somebody who was in that situation. Butch, I'm sure, as a judge, has seen cases where people have basically killed families, killed others. They were drunk. They didn't know what they were doing. Their reaction time was impaired. Their decision-reaching functions were inhibited. That's the fruit that alcohol bears. Someone says, oh, that's excessive drinking. That's alcohol. Alcohol starts at the top and then moves to coordination problems. By its fruit, you will know the tree. Is there anyone who would like to argue that alcohol bears good fruit? What about the television commercials with their portrayal of drinkers having the time of their lives? Fact of the matter is, sin does offer temporary pleasure. The Bible, the 11th chapter, verse 25, Moses made a choice. He chose the suffering of the people of Israel rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But you know, it's interesting, the television doesn't show you scenes of a funeral where some drunk drivers killed a child. They don't show you the bedside scene of somebody who's dying of cirrhosis of the liver. They don't show you somebody who's coming out of delirium tremens because he's trying to come off of alcohol. They don't show you the woman whose face is red because her husband came home all tanked up and smacked her around. Television doesn't show you that. That's bad fruit, and they're trying to sell their drug. But that's the rest of the story of alcohol. It bears bad fruit. And yet, there are those who would like to defend the drinking of alcohol. Jesus, after all, turned water into wine, they note from John the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. And he did. Turned water into wine. The argument goes like this. If Jesus produced that much intoxicating drink for a wedding, then it must be all right to drink socially. And yet there are a couple of things that are being missed here. One of them, and I think important, is that the word wine, the Greek word oinos, and incidentally in the Hebrew is the same way, there's an equivalent word, does not necessarily refer to fermented grape juice. Someone says, oh, you're just saying that. No, check it out. Do the word studies. I've given you just a couple sample passages up there where you can see that that's the case. So when you read wine in the New Testament, you cannot assume that necessarily it is fermented grape juice. It's an alcoholic beverage. Someone says, well, but the ancients couldn't keep grape juice unfermented because they didn't have refrigerators. That's a myth. That kind of myth is only perpetuated by people who haven't done their homework. I've listed up on the board here a couple of books that I think are excellent that will help you in this regard. I'm not going to go into all of the details. It's not the point of the sermon this morning. You can get the information if you like. But in those books and other books, there's a whole list of classical historians and writers who describe how to keep grape juice from fermenting and make the observation that the best wine, generically speaking, is that which is unfermented, which has had its force broken by the filter, some writers say. Fermentation is a delicate process. If it's not done quite right, it ends up making things bitter, acidic, not the good taste of alcoholic wine as people think about it. But the myth is that this must be intoxicating wine. It has to be intoxicating wine because they didn't have any other options. And both of those presuppositions are false. This test case proves nothing for social drinking. But now another defense that's sometimes made is that the Bible never specifically condemns social drinking. Obviously, the Bible does condemn drunkenness. But what about moderate, responsible, sensible drinking of alcohol? Does the Bible condemn that? Well, I'm not going to argue the point this morning, but I would make the observation that in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, I think that the Bible does. There are three words that are used by Peter, three Greek words. The first one talks about the drunk, person who's really excessively been drinking. The second word talks about the person who's drank a little bit, maybe more than sensible drinking as the industry defines it. And this person's really the buzz of the party. The third word is just a word that talks about a drinking occasion. Says very little about quantity, but just the opportunity to drink alcohol. That word may very well describe the social drinking that most people are defending when they defend social drinking. Another argument. Paul authorized Timothy to drink alcohol in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Drink no longer water, but drink wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities, Paul wrote. You know the irony in that? It says that Timothy didn't drink wine before this. He drank water. He's encouraged by Paul to drink wine here, apparently an alcoholic wine, although even that may not be totally sure, but I suspect it is. His instructions, though, are very clear about the purpose of this drinking. It is for medicinal value. Alcohol has some medicinal value, certain circumstances. I'll tell you the defense that you won't read, that you won't hear from somebody. You won't find somebody saying, here's a verse in which the Bible says that God approves of social drinking. That's the one we need. That's the one that would really sell me. If you could find a passage in the Bible where it says that God approves of social drinking, because we already know about the danger of alcohol, so alcohol is already suspect. We know drunkenness is wrong. We really need a passage where God says it's all right if you drink a little bit for social purposes, for recreational purposes. And that's the defense you just never hear. That passage doesn't exist, apparently. Let's conclude this morning. In the warnings of the Bible concerning alcohol, is God denying us a good thing? Thou shalt not. And God knew that we would really like it, so He's just trying to, as Satan suggested to Eve, keep you from enjoying something that really would be good for you. Don't you forget that alcohol doesn't have any good fruit. It's a poison. It's a toxic substance. It makes it difficult for people to stay vigilant against Satan and against temptation. Alcohol bears bad fruit. It has caused untold suffering, not just over the course of the life, the mankind's history, but in our lifetimes. I'm not going to take the time this morning to talk to you about people in my life who have been affected by alcohol and some of the suffering that I have personally seen as a result of alcohol. But I want to tell you something. If social drinking is okay, if alcohol's not the problem, it's those people with a lack of control. It's the excessive drinkers. And let me tell you something. There's nothing wrong with you owning a liquor store. If alcohol is okay, then you're selling a product that's legitimate. It's not your fault if somebody abuses it. Isn't that the argument that's made? How do you feel about a Christian running the ABC store down here on Madison 72, just on the edge of town? Or for that matter, since got a couple kids needing some help in college. Maybe that'll be my new business. How would you feel about the preacher owning a liquor store? I said, well, that just doesn't seem quite right. Tell me why it's not right. If social drinking is okay, if alcohol's not the problem, then I ought to be able to sell alcohol. I ought to be able to share it with you. I ought to be able to own my own store. Ooh, that just doesn't seem right, does it? Tell me why it's not. And when we answer that question, we will have told ourselves something about alcohol, about what we really think about alcohol. Fact of the matter is, you wouldn't want your preacher running a liquor store, would you? Why not? Because alcohol is a problem. It bears evil fruit. Just say no. Isn't that what they tell you in school? What drugs are they talking about? Oh, that's cocaine. That's marijuana. That's ecstasy. That's all these other illegal drugs. But what about ethyl alcohol? You know, that's the biggest challenge for our young people. In the universities, young people are drinking themselves to death. Binge drinking has become the big thing now. You just drink so fast, so hard, that your body just... you just pass out, if you're lucky. Take in too much alcohol too fast, and it kills you. It's happened several times recently. In universities, in high schools, think about this, about your friends. How many of your friends, that's what they talk about on Monday, about getting wasted over the weekend. That's the challenge for a lot of our young people, who in many cases, maybe all cases, wouldn't dream about illicit drugs. But alcohol, that's that socially accepted drug. That's the challenge that our young people are going to have to face. And so I tell you this morning, particularly young people, it's poison. It's poison. It'll poison your body. It'll poison your life. And it'll kill you spiritually, eternally. The gospel is a message of life and hope, a message of forgiveness, reconciliation. It's called the word of reconciliation by the Apostle Paul. Alcohol kills. God is interested in giving life, spiritual life. And this morning, if you find yourself, by reason of alcohol or any other sin for that matter, you find yourself dead spiritually, outside of Jesus Christ, then the gospel invitation is especially for you. And what God offers is His grace, His forgiveness, if you'll submit to His plan. Plan's simple. Jesus already came and died on the cross, as was emphasized by Glenn at the Lord's table this morning. Sacrifice has already been made. The blood's already been shed. What remains now is for each of us to submit to the Lord's invitation, to repent of our sins, confess Him before men, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And if we can assist you in that this morning, and of course we want to do that. It may be that there's somebody here this morning who's struggling with alcohol. Now, I want you to understand, I don't want to be unkind. But the fact of the matter is, I would be unkind if I acted like it wasn't a serious problem. If I didn't warn people about the danger of this poison and the fruit that it bears, I wouldn't be your friend. If we can assist you in any way, in whatever struggle against sin that you're engaged in, if you need our assistance, we stand ready to assist you. If you come forward as we stand and sing.